I'm very pleased to be with you again. It's about 4 years, I think, since I was last with you. So if you could turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That's the text for this morning. I want to look at this phrase, the precious blood. The precious blood. It's a phrase greatly prized by Christians. We have a hymn which talks of a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, Jesus' veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And Christians are really pleased to sing such things. And yet, if you're not a Christian, the whole idea of being plunged in a fountain filled with blood seems hideous, awful. People have described it as a slaughterhouse theology, and it's rather out of place in a vegetarian age. Precious blood, that's our theme for this morning. And I hope whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, that you'll understand it and see why it is indeed very precious. If you're not a Christian this morning, what's your greatest problem? I wonder what you'd say your greatest problem was as you come here this morning. Is it something to do with a relationship? Something to do with the way you view yourself inside? Maybe something more trivial like work troubles. We've all got major problems, and often when we have problems, we think of coming to hear what Christians have to say because they often seem more integrated. Something to say, something to give us hope. And yet, you know, your greatest problem and my greatest problem, it's nothing to do with how I feel, but everything to do with how God views me. And how I view God. The greatest problem we all have is our relationship with the God who made us. Whether you acknowledge him or not, whether you see him or not, whether you think he's important or not, the day will dawn one day when every one of us will stand before him and he will evaluate our lives, and what will really matter then is what he thinks about us. And that's why this theme of the precious blood of Christ is so relevant to every human being, because it deals with that core problem. The idea of precious is that it's costly, valuable, dear, like a family heirloom, which is precious for its value and significance. But we want to look at why this blood is precious. To the modern mind, if you think of precious blood, you might go to the blood transfusion bank and think of a particularly rare grouping of blood. They've only got one or two bags of it in stock. But why is Christ's blood precious? And I've got three things to say about it. It's precious because of whose blood it is. It's precious because of its significance, what it symbolizes. And it's precious because of what it achieves. Well, let's look at why it's precious because of whose blood it is. It says, with the precious blood of Christ. It's the blood of God's Messiah, his long-promised deliverer. Just let's look at the context of this phrase in 1 Peter. Peter is writing to Christians in what we call Turkey. And they're undergoing trial, like most Christians have always done. This week I received a booklet from the Barnabas Fund which talked of terrible persecution that our Christian brothers and sisters are undergoing in lots of different parts of the world. Well, they were undergoing that sort of persecution because they were Christians. And yet he's saying it's worth persevering. Because it's an absolute magnificent thing to be a Christian. Really wonderful to be a Christian. You've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You've been given new life, a new birth. You've been given a living hope of heaven through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in trial you can rejoice because you love Jesus. And even in the midst of trial, you're often overtaken by that joy unspeakable and full of glory as you see your salvation. And this great salvation is increasingly becoming yours. This salvation was foretold by the Old Testament prophets who desired to look into it, but they couldn't understand it. They saw it was for a different generation. And this gospel message has come to you, preached by preachers, yet brought to you by the Holy Spirit, sent down from heaven. You see, I can preach to you, and it won't make a jot of difference to you. The words will bounce off unless the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven makes them pierce your heart. Because we need that if we're ever to understand. But these people had experienced that, and you and I have experienced that if we're Christians. Peter's readers have become Christians. And then how were they to live in the midst of trial? What were they to do? Well, he says, gird up your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. And that's what we're doing when we listen to the scriptures. And then he says, you have to think rightly. You live in a world where there's trial. How are you to think? What are your minds to be centered on? Well, your minds are to be centered on that hope of glory. That hope of the grace to be given to you when Christ is revealed. And what's your conduct to be like? How are you to live? What are you to actually do? Well, you should be holy as God is holy. And what attitude are you to have? You to think of glory? You to be holy? What's your attitude to be as you live in this world? It's incredible. You'd never say this. You'd never ever say this these days. But you're to live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Verse 17, you to fear God. And you're to fear God because he's an impartial judge. That's the next part of the structure. And then we come on to our phrase. We're to fear God because of the absolute enormous cost of our salvation. The fact that it's cost God so much to save you if you're a Christian. That's why you're to fear God. And it's all summed up by this. The cost of it is all summed up with the phrase we're looking at, the precious blood of Christ. But what does he say about Christ, which shows us something of why the blood is precious? He says he was a lamb without defect or blemish, and we'll come back to that. But then he goes on to say that Christ was part of a great plan. He was chosen or foreknown or foreordained. Verse 20, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Chosen, foreknown before the creation of the world. God had destined Christ for this role of Savior and Redeemer before he ever made the world. That's a phenomenal thing to think about. God's in control of every detail of our world. But even more phenomenal for you and me here today is that this plan has been revealed to us. We've got insight. The whole Old Testament, it was furry, fuzzy. They desired to look into it. They desired to see how it was all going to fit together, this idea of God's deliverer. But now we see it. Amazing. Christ came into our world as a man. He died. He rose again. He's ascended to the right hand of power and glory. All this plan, the revealing of him, he says, was for your sakes. You're here today to hear of Christ, that you and I might benefit from him. It's for our sake, living in these last times between the first and second coming of Christ, that we're able to hear this great and glorious gospel message. And part of that great plan was that he should come and die on the cross. And Peter says he was raised from the dead by God and glorified, ascended into heaven as the God-man, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, with all power and authority rested in him. This is the Christ whose precious blood was shed on the cross. Let's pause there for a moment for application. See the uniqueness of Christianity in our supposedly multi-faith society. The Bible tells us why we're in a mess. We have sinned against God. God, right from the beginning, promised a deliverer to Adam. He developed that promise for thousands of years. To Abraham, to David, to Jeremiah, people from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, right up to Malachi. And then Jesus came and did exactly what these prophets, these people who had predicted what he would do, he came and did it. He lived, he became a man. He opened the eyes of the blind and stopped the ears of the deaf. He raised the dead. All fulfillment of the Old Testament. He died on the cross and rose from the dead. He came and fulfilled what the scriptures had said. The Old Testament, often scorned by people today. But this whole book is God's message to us. The very word of God, it's truth. Just as Jesus said, he was the truth. And he said to us that God's word, your word is truth. So here you have the uniqueness of Christianity. There's one God for the whole world. And there's one way to that God, not many ways. And that way is Jesus Christ. And everything else is idolatry. That is not a popular message. But that is the Christian message. It's distinctive. It's unique. It's glorious. And it's not intellectually rubbish. You've got there thousands of years of God speaking to human beings and promising, fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. We Christians should be confident about our message, confident of our salvation, and rejoice over it. Not be ashamed. Not to think it's got to be shaved or reduced in some way to avoid offending other religions. They're bound to be offended. By Christ. Christ has always caused division. You either love him, if you understand him properly, or you hate him. There's no neutrality, really, if you really understand who Christ is. It's this person's blood, the Lord Jesus, which is precious. God's Son made man, the Lord Jesus, who is God's Christ. Which brings us back to that phrase, he was a lamb without defect or blemish. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without defect or blemish. Again, this is loaded with Old Testament symbolism, the first part of the Bible. You see, the first part of the Bible gave picture after picture after picture of what Christ was going to come and do. What man's main problem was. God is holy, man is a sinner. The two are incompatible. Like oil and water, there can be no fellowship, and God is angry with the sinner. How is that relationship ever to be mended? Well, in the Old Testament, it was through death, because God said that the soul that sins would die. And so there had to be a death in order for the sinner to be right with God. But if you died in order to be right with God, well, you've died. It's hopeless. So there was a picture. There's a picture of the Passover, for instance. The Egyptians had enslaved God's people for centuries. Moses had requested that they be allowed to go, but Pharaoh, the king, refused and refused and refused, refused nine times. And then God said he was going to send judgment. He was going to kill all the firstborn in the land. And the Israelites, because they were sinners too, as the angel of death came, how are they going to escape? Well, they were to choose a one-year-old male lamb without defect. It was to be killed. And the meat was to be eaten, and some of the blood was to be put on the doorposts, here and down the side, so that when the angel of death passed over the land to kill all the firstborn in judgment, when he saw the blood, he passed over them. They were covered by the death of the lamb. There was that idea of a sacrifice to deal with their sin, a substitute who had dealt with their sin. Or again, whenever they approached God, when they came to worship at the temple or tabernacle, they were to bring burnt offerings. Again, let's use that illustration from Leviticus 1, where they brought an animal, say a lamb, and they brought it. It's a horrific thing, you see, but it shows how awful sin is. And that little lamb was brought, and you put your hand on its head to show that you identified with it, and it was dying in your place, and then it was killed, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar, symbolizing God's presence. Awful. And yet, what it says, that this was to make atonement, to deal with the offerer's sin. It was to deal with that destroyed relationship between God, our Maker, and ourselves. In order to reconcile us to God, there needed to be that sacrifice and substitution. Those are the images in the Old Testament. And so that's what Peter is pointing to this morning and here in the Scriptures. The blood of Christ is precious because it shows that Christ has died as that sacrifice and substitute. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, so that sinners, that major problem we all have, that sinners could be reconciled to God. And he died as a substitute for those chosen by God, who by grace have faith in this Lord Jesus. Now, does that include you this morning? Have you laid your hand upon Christ? You know how you identified with that lamb? You can almost see yourself there. You think, if only I could put my hand on Christ, it would be easier. If only I had that lamb there. And yet, you see, we're required to listen to the word of God, to see who Christ is, what he has done, who we are, who our God is, and how we can be right with him. And by faith, we have to trust him. We have to put our heart on Christ, like the hand was laid on the lamb, and say, my only hope of heaven is through this Lord Jesus, who died for my sin in my place. Does it include you? If it doesn't, why shouldn't it include you? Maybe God has brought you here this morning to hear this message that you might trust in Christ. Whose blood? Well, it's the blood of God's Son made man, the Christ. The Christ planned by God in eternity. Acted that plan out in history, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. The blood was like the Lamb of the Old Testament, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then we come on to our second point, which Peter is really illustrating here. The symbolism, the significance of this blood of Christ makes it precious. Because he says earlier on, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The idea of ransom is here. You were redeemed. You were ransomed. Now, it's familiar to us all, this idea of ransom, not as it was in New Testament times, where you went and released a slave on the payment of a price. But ransom is every day in our news, or you read about it, of the terrible happenings in Iraq. People are kidnapped, and they have to be an enormous price has to be paid for them in order for them to be released. And Western governments sometimes pay millions of pounds to release their subjects. The idea here is the precious blood of Christ, that sacrifice on the cross, that substitution for sinners, secures the sinner's release. Well, what does Peter picture them released from? He said, for you were redeemed or released or loosed or bought back from that empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, this could mean the tradition of the Jews or the tradition of the Gentiles, depending on who you see the letter was written to. I think it was written to the whole church there, which would be Jews and Gentiles, and probably includes both views. But he had particularly in mind the paganism, which affected them before they were saved. Often a paganism a belief in a superstitious spirit world which produced great misery and agitation. Paganism always does that. A life which was meaningless and going nowhere, filled with fear and misery, trapped by the past because you couldn't live as you wanted to live, because you had to live according to the traditions of the society in which you lived in case you upset the spirit world and you died. So they had lots of idols, temples. They had sacred prostitution. They had in some places human sacrifice. Some of you may have seen that in the Telegraph yesterday, digging up Inca remains where they were sacrificing human beings to appease their gods. That went on in India right up to the early 19th century until the British stopped it. It shows what horror paganism produces. Willing to sacrifice your own children to appease the spirit world, to help with food, fertility and happiness. But it still goes on. I was visiting a Chinese temple in Malaysia in December, and there were, can't remember whether there were three or four now, gilded gods in this big temple. They were all pictures of women. And it said one was for fertility, another was for happiness, another was for prosperity, and so on. And you went, and I saw people, I saw an Indian doctor kneel down and pray to one of these gods. Still happening. I wonder why. What do those gilded things represent? What vague spiritual world is behind that belief pattern? It's hostile, it's unpredictable, it's unknowable. And can you be sure that they're really there, or will they really help you? And yet all of this food, fertility, happiness is all brought to a swift end as you die. Brings meaninglessness to the rest of life. Well, that still goes on, but what of us in our 21st century Britain, liberated from such old-fashioned superstitions? What empty traditions from your forefathers came down to you and me, or come down to you children? Well, I would want to point you to that great hoax which dominates our society called evolution. An empty tradition. That's all it is. Handed down by your forefathers. It's brainwashing you in your schools. It undergirds sociology. It undergirds religion. It undergirds your science. And yet it is a theory based on very scanty scientific evidence. And much scientific evidence is against it. And yet our society clings onto it tenaciously in blind faith and persecutes those who won't submit to it. Because it's frightened that if it doesn't hold on to that empty tradition, what will it have left? Maybe they'll have to think about God, and they don't want to. We see ourselves, don't we? We liberated Westerners at the top of the evolutionary tree. It's all about survival of the fittest, and we're going to survive. Even if thousands of others don't, and thousands of other species don't, we'll survive. Our lifestyles survive. We're going to make it. And we're not really bothered about future generations as we heat up our world either. After all, but what's the point of it? What's the point of it? Just surviving. We sneer in our society at the concept of creation. We hate accountability that brings to a creator. We don't want to be creatures. We want to be gods and rulers. That's the rebellion that's at the heart of human life. And that's what our traditions point to in our society. We dismiss as myth, as folly, a sovereign God and the Lord Jesus. What's the empty tradition handed down to us? Isn't it that Jesus is rubbish? That he's no good? That it's a post-Christian era? We abuse Jesus more mercilessly in our society than anyone else. We mock him. We use his name as a swear word. We're entertained by shocking things like Jerry Springer at the opera. Our public service broadcasting corporation puts it on with our money. It's a disgrace. Even George Bush gets off lightly in comparison to Jesus in our society. That's the empty tradition handed down, the mockery that is heaped upon Christ, particularly by the establishment and the media. We're filled with bravado, confident of our technology. People tell you that eventually you're going to have a pill, maybe grapefruit juice, maybe tomato juice that's going to make you live forever. And we half believe it, because none of us want to approach death or think of death, stave off that Alzheimer's disease and so on. And yet death eventually topples us all, even the most wealthy. And what next? Fertilizer for a new generation? That's what humanism is. Is that all you live for? That's the empty tradition handed down from our forefathers. And people see it as meaningless. Many young people see it as meaningless. Maybe you see it as meaningless. What's the point of working if all you're going to do is die? And so you escape. You escape into drugs, alcohol, relationships, but they fail, they fracture. The poverty of your inner life grips you. How can you escape? It's empty. Well, we Christians have a message. We have something that's fantastic, which integrates you, which is real. But we're trapped by this way of thinking, this empty way of tradition, handed down by our forefathers, via the brainwashing of state education. And it is a brainwashing. Why do you think the state holds on to education? Doesn't release it to really so you can have your own schools and parents. It's because it can control what your children start. And if you teach them and brainwash them from 3 or 4, or if you have Tony Blair's thing, before they're born, you're going to have an asthma on you. So you can be brainwashed before you start. So he can actually, you can see what a great man he is. Or whatever. So I shouldn't perhaps make a political point. But you can see the way society's going. And the tight control of our media. Do you think you live in a free society where free speech is honoured and the ability to differ from the establishment is listened to? You just need to listen to the BBC for a week on Radio 4, because that's what I listen to. If I went on Radio 4 and talked about hell and people going there and it'd be everlasting punishment, well, I'd be switched off. If I spoke about homosexual practice as being wicked and an abomination, because the scriptures say so, well, they wouldn't have me on. I'd be sent to, what is it called, diversity training or something? You know, that's like communist China, isn't it? When you didn't toe the party line, you were sent away for corrective training, like those people in Scotland have been doing, because they would not stand on the street and watch a defiance of God's law. And a glorying in sin, because I saw a picture in the paper which shows that's just what they wanted to avoid. And yet they lose their jobs, or they're demoted, or they're sent off to be brainwashed. That's the society in which we live in, the amateur tradition handed down. You try doing a program on Mohammed and his morals, the way he broke treaties, the number of wives, his child bride. See how you get on with the BBC? You wouldn't even perhaps live a day, let alone get on the BBC. You see, our society is like that, tightly controlled, trapped into its entry traditions. And we're part of that as Christians. How are we to be released? How are we to be redeemed from this pit into which we have sunk? And the politicians see it's a pit. They're losing control. And so they pour out, what do? They say, more money, more education. They're going to redeem it with silver and gold, even if it's yours, not theirs. But we say, no, it's not with that. It's not going to change men's hearts, which is what's needed. No ASBO will change a heart. But the precious blood of Christ does. More social workers and police won't give you security. But if God comes in power and changes hearts, then society changes. We've seen it in the past, in times of revival in our own country. But it's an amazing thing that for a society as wicked as ours, which I've outlined a little bit of it, that God should offer his own son as a sacrifice and substitute. Not for good people, but for people sunk into an empty way of life. Committed in their rebellion against the one true God. Committed to refuse his truth, to repress it, and to deliberately promote wickedness It's for such people that Christ died. People like you and me. Children, those of you that are still with me, there's only a few of you here. Listen to this. How much do you value your dad? How much would you pay for your dad? You know, would you empty your money box for him? Imagine this. He's captured in Baghdad, and your mum receives a note. Give us $1 million or we'll keep him. A child with a good dad. A dad who shows care and love and faithfulness in his relationships with his family. He says, oh, I want my dad back. He goes to his money box and empties all the money out and says, there, Mum, there's the start of $1 million. We must get him back. Is it that how God felt? You know, he looked at us and saw that we were really quite good people, but trapped. No, it's more like this. It's like the child who had a bad dad. A dad who beats up mum, who leaves the family, who's unfaithful, who every time he comes back, there's trouble. Sadly, so many children experience that in our society. And when this child hears of the ransom demand, he says, Mum, leave it with me, I'll write back. And he says, dear kidnappers, thank you for catching him. Please keep him. You see, it's for such people that Christ came and died. Not the good, but the bad, the defiant, the people who've made a mess of life, the people like you and me. He died as a ransom to release us so that we could be right with God. The blood, the sacrifice, the substitution, all needed to pay the penalty for our sins and to release us from that condemnation which we richly deserve. I wonder if you see how precious the blood of Christ is. You know, when you look inside and you see the mess. I did that this week. I was supposed to be preparing a sermon on peace and harmony, and I just had a blowout inside because somebody kept me hanging on the phone listening to a drivel of music and, you know, waiting to get through so I could deal with my internet connection. You've all experienced that frustration. We really value your custom and we're going to charge you a fortune while you hang on. And you get more and more angry inside, don't you? And then you cross with the person that answers the phone and it's not their responsibility and you feel a mess afterwards and you think it happens over and over again. It's those sort of failures that God deals with. How do you deal with persistent sin and failure? And lack of Christ-likeness. It's through coming to Christ and trusting him, having his blood cleanse you, redeeming you, releasing you from that condemnation, knowing that it makes you right with God. Which brings us on to the third thing. We've seen it's precious because of whose blood it is. We've seen it's precious because it symbolizes release from condemnation, from an empty way of life. He points to the empty way of life rather than condemnation, does Peter. But I want to look at the rest of Scripture to show what it achieves. Firstly, it achieves cleansing, purifying. Again, looking at the cake illustration. That cake, the first cake, was a mess inside. Looked all right. And everybody, if we were sliced up, if I could do, I don't know if you've ever had a scan take. It's very interesting, isn't it? I had my knee scanned, and I was put in this big machine, and I had to lay still. It's terrible to lay still that length of time. And you wonder, whatever are they doing? But really, they were slicing up the knee, little bit by little bit. So many pictures, a slice was taken, and then the next, and then the next, and it was all computerized, and then printed out to show that I tore my ligament after all. Well, if I could do a moral slicing. I put you under the scanner of God's gaze, where he sliced up every aspect of your life, your thought patterns, your behavior, your words, because it says every idle word will be brought to account. What would he see? Well, he'd see more than a furry ligament that, you know, just was a bit torn. He'd see an absolute mess between what looks quite good from skin to skin. Your skin looks probably good on the front and good on the back. But in between, morally, we're a mess. A mess. And we all know we're a mess. And even Christians know they're a mess. When you look at your inward life. So how can it be dealt with? Sin defiles us, excludes us from God's presence and destroys our relationships with one another. And yet, John says in 1 John 1:9, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us, cleanses from all sin, takes away that defilement, makes us whole in God's sight, cleanses us, enables us to get up and get on, redeemed and forgiven. I wonder if you know that. Is it precious to you? In Hebrews, he fills it out more like this. He says, sin produces guilt, plagues our conscience, often so dominates our lives we're unable to function well, so ashamed of guilt and failure that we withdraw into our corner. We long for death. I wonder if you've ever been like that. You've made such a mess, you don't know how you're going to face anybody ever again. You're so ashamed of what you are. Like the man who jumped with his children. Ah, what hope has the humanist world to offer him? His broken arm, his dead son. The gospel does offer hope for such messy people like you and me, like him. But it's the precious blood of Christ. You know, often I see people, and I'm sometimes the same, we live like rabbits in the lights of a car. We're immobilized by the fear that people will actually see inside, that there'll be a chink, and that people will actually see what we're really like, and we're terrified. And we withdraw from intimacy, we withdraw from relationship in case they really find out. And so we're isolated and alone, even in our families and even in our church life, because we're frightened of revelation. And yet God sees himself. There's no escape from his gaze. Well, the precious blood is the answer. That's what the Word of God says. The Old Testament sacrifices, said Hebrews, were never able to do the job. They dealt with the outside dirt, but not the inside dirt. And so the writer in Hebrews 9 says, 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we might serve the living God? That's what it does. That's the emotion of it, the power of it, the glory of it. That you can pick yourself up. That there's nothing in the past that needs to make you fearful of sharing Christ with others and having Christian fellowship. Because it's forgiven, it's cleansed, it's put away in God's sight. Yes, we should be cautious over not doing it again. We're not cavalier over it. But we liberate it from it, from its condemnation, from its power, and from the death it brings. Because the death of Christ really does deal with sin and brings forgiveness and cleansing. Conscience purified from those hideous sins is released. Why? To live a life of pleasure? To just whoop it up for the rest of your life? No, to serve the living God. We call as men and women redeemed by the blood to be living for God because of it. To praise God, as it says in Revelation, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory, power, forever and ever. It's this free grace experience of forgiveness of sins which is the dynamic for worship. I wonder if you know that. The joy of sins forgiven. The third thing, I'm coming to the end. I'm sorry I'm a bit late. The third thing, it secures access into God's presence. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ. Of course it's going to support, give us access. Because we're forgiven. Our consciences are cleansed. And we're able to come into God's presence. It says in the covenant, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And the third thing it does is enable us to answer Satan's condemnation of us. That great accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I haven't time to develop that. I leave that. It enables you to put Satan to flight. How would you apply that to your life? Do you understand how it applies? Now, I was going to deal with that, but I'm not. You can ask me at the door, or you can talk about it over dinner, because the time has gone. Do you know that rightness with God as you go home this morning? Do you know then that the precious blood of Christ is precious because it is the blood of God's Saviour? That it's precious because by it you're ransomed and set free. It's precious because it achieves for you cleansing and forgiveness and access into God's presence and the ability to deal with Satan's condemnation of you. Do you know liberty as you go home? Liberty from sin, the forgiveness. If you're not a Christian, just let me have one last word to you. I'm coming as a gospel preacher, and there you are in prison. Now, it's one of these old-fashioned prisons, like on Bradford, in Bradford-on-Avon. It's got it on the bridge. You've probably seen it, seen something similar. A stone prison, which you put inside, just about room for you. And there's bars on the window. And people could look in and think, oh, who's in prison today? Just keeping you there until they decided what to do with you. Well, I've come as the gospel preacher. And I'm ripped out the bars. And I said, come out, come out. You can be free. Free from all that holds you there. Because in Christ, there's liberty, forgiveness, a new start, everything. Come out, come out. What will you do? Are you going to come out to Christ? Or will you stay in your prison, hoping the bars will come back, hoping that the preacher won't just look you in the eye and you'll have to come out? Why not come out? You know, often people say, I really want to be free, like dogs that I passed when I was walking once. They were on a chain, and we were walking. The house was there, and the wall was there, and the chain just came here, and you could flatten yourself against the wall like this, and the dog was yap, 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 and you were thinking, was it going to bite you? And suddenly, the chain broke on one of these dogs, and I thought, it's going to get me. And I looked at the dog, and it ran as fast as it could for its kennel. Couldn't cope with liberty. It needed to be chained, and that's what sinners are like. You need to be chained. But I've come to tear the bars down, not for you to go back into your kennel, but to come out and trust Christ. And finally, Christian, here is assurance, peace, and great loveliness. Here is the emotional motivation to keep you living for Christ, the precious blood of Christ. And it's absolutely certain, it's true, because you know it's true, because Jesus fulfilled the promises and rose from the dead and seals them all to us by his precious blood.